So tonight we're going to look at this passage in James 5 under the title, The Miserable Rich. When I'm looking at passages like this, particularly in these letters, I'm always trying to think about what is the thread of thought that is weaving its way through the letter, and what links one passage with the one before? Because sometimes you read a passage and there seems to be a little link with what went before. Like last Sunday night, we were thinking at the end of chapter 4 about God's will, and say if it's God's will, we'll do this or do that, and very much about surrendering ourselves to God's will. And now we go on to a passage where the rich are being condemned. And I'm trying to think, what is the link? Well, I think the link goes back to verse 13 there in chapter 4, where James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." And he's been thinking about people whose goal in life, their desire in life, is that they will indeed just try and get rich. And what he's been saying then is, listen, your desire should not just be get rich. Your desire should be to do the will of God. You should seek God's will for your life. And so now in chapter 5, he goes back to this subject of being rich. And there is a clear tension within the church that James is writing to between the rich and the poor. In the beginning of chapter 2, he speaks about favoritism. Those within the church who will make a big deal of those who are wealthy and have no time for those who are poor. Excuse me. And then in verses 14 to 16, he talks about if someone who is poor in need, you need to show it with action. You're not just to say, may it all go well with you. You are to help those who are in need. But as I was listening to the different commentators and listening to people preaching it, there is a strong possibility here that the rich that James condemns here actually do not belong to the church at all. Look at verse 1 there. His language is very strong. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." The rich here are never called brothers, and also they're never called to repent. Excuse me. And maybe what's happening here is similar to some of the Old Testament prophecies. When the prophets not only condemn the sin in Israel and in Judah, but condemn the sin in the nations around them. Nations which they're probably never going to visit and deliver the message to. But what's the point of giving this condemnation? Well, those condemnations of the other nations were to encourage God's people who were suffering at the hands of these other nations. Teaching God's people, listen, these nations that oppress you, God sees what they're doing, and God doesn't ignore what they're doing, and God in his time will repay their wickedness. And so here in James, what a sense he's saying to the poor is that the rich who oppress you, God sees it. And he's telling them this about what's going to happen to the rich and the judgment on the rich, so they'll not envy the rich, and they'll not try to emulate the rich. That those who are rich and wicked, that they're going to get their just desert. And so, as we think about that, just by way of introduction, let's get into, we're going to think first of all about, in verses 1 to 6, about the rich, and then verses 7 on about how we endure in times of trial. So first of all, we see the sins of the rich in verses 1 to 6. And there are three sins that are mentioned here. The first sin is the sin of hoarding in verses 2 to 3. "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." And this hoarding that these rich people are doing, James says, is so foolish because it will not last. Eventually, all the possessions that people have will go to someone else, or they will even just fade away themselves. Now, you notice in the end of verse 3 that this hoarding takes place in what is called the last days. And by that, James is saying, The world as you know it, the world that we live in, this real solid world that we're in now, it will not last forever. It's passing away. We're in the last days. A new world is coming. And therefore, it's so foolish to build up things and treasures in this world in a world that's not going to last. We're in the last days, and we need to think of what's beyond. Jesus spoke of working not for treasure which passes away, but for treasure that will last. Heavenly treasure. Now, what is heavenly treasure? What is treasure that will last? The expression is often repeated, it's only that which is done for Jesus that will last. And the treasure that will last is the work that we do for Christ. And so the challenge for us this evening is, are we hoarding treasure? Are we working for treasure that will not last? Yes, of course, it can be money, it can be possessions, but it can also be honor, prestige, power. It can be experiences. It can be memories of good times. Building up treasures which we think bring value to our life, but treasures that will not last and not really matter when this world passes away. And so hoarding wrong treasures is basically working for and hoarding things which will not be of value when this world is gone. And so I think we need to pause. We need to take stock and think, how much time do we spend in these treasures which don't last? How much time do we spend during the week on heavenly treasures? How much time do we really give to serving Christ and seeking his kingdom to being advanced? I think one of the great challenges for us as a church and in normal times, a very busy church with a very busy program, is that we have an ever-decreasing pool of volunteers and workers because we're a church that is shrinking. We can't avoid that reality. That's what's happening. But I think one of the problems in these days is that people don't have a passion. People don't have a desire to really give themselves for the work of the kingdom. I know in lockdown, some people have said, you know, it has taught us that indeed we've been too busy. And I believe that is true for so many of us, and I echo that. But what I have found is sometimes people say, you know, when things go back to normal, I'm not going to be as busy, and I'm going to pull back from some things of the church and so forth when things go back to normal. And then I hear them talking, and I hear examples of them getting involved in something else, which certainly is not of kingdom value, of kingdom importance. And so we have to ask ourselves when we're too busy, first of all, are we too busy in things which do not have kingdom value, which do not have eternal consequence? That's the first thing we need to think about cutting out. Are we as committed to the work of the kingdom as we should be? Hoarding is the first thing. The second thing we see about these rich people, their sin is exploiting in verses 4 and 6. It speaks about the wages of the laborers who have been withheld. It's the cries of the harvesters coming up to the Lord of hosts. In verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Here we have rich people who didn't care if their wealth came from stepping on others and stepping down others. But what James is saying here to these rich people who have no qualms about causing others to suffer and exploiting other people is that the cry of the poor comes up to the Lord. It's interesting how God is described here at the end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, the Lord who has the power to avenge those who are wronged. And this is encouraging for God's people who are suffering at the hands of these rich exploiters. God hears your cry, and God will act in a just way in his time. But there's always a challenge for those of us who are Christians here that we too show fairness in our dealings with others. It shouldn't always be about just getting the best deal possible. We should be seeking to be fair in how we deal with other people. It's not just in our everyday dealings. That's part of it, of course. But it's in a wider scale. Things like fair trade. Indeed, supporting products which come from a part of the world where a fair wage is given to people and people aren't being exploited. Those things are important. One of the interesting things that you hear debated is about the government's aid that it gives to different parts of the world and a commitment of recent governments to give a certain percentage in overseas aid. And there's a terrible outcry about this. Now, I do think where the aid is given always has to be examined and re-examined, and it needs to be done carefully. But let's realize this. We are a very wealthy nation, and we are a wealthy people in comparison to so much parts of the world. And we should be encouraging our politicians that there should be generosity in helping the poor around the world. We shouldn't just be wanting politicians that make us rich. We should want politicians who will act fairly and justly on a world stage. Look up organizations like Tearfund to learn more about that, more about things like fair trade and things like that. It is important. We shouldn't be sort of hiding away and say, well, it's not me that exploits people. At times we need to be aware of where what we buy comes from, and that indeed it should be done in a fair manner towards others. So they are hoarding, they're exploiting. And thirdly, these rich people are self-indulging. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The biggest problem of this self-indulgence was it was happening at a time when others were suffering. When we have been blessed in regards to money, possessions, our homes, our talents, our time, we need to realize that they're not to be used for self-indulgence. That what we have been given, we are stewards of these things. Anything we have in this world, it's lent to us for a time. We'll not keep it forever. And what we have been given is there for the work of God's kingdom. Let me just give one example of this. What about our homes? Homes are very important. Our homes are our wee castles, our place of security. We can come in at night and we can close the door, lock the door, close the blinds, and only hide away. One of the interesting things when we're doing door-to-door around the village is, even in the summertime, so many people who you know are there will not answer the door because they come in at night, they get the pajamas on them, the door's locked, the blinds are pulled, and they are not going to answer that door for anyone. They're hiding away. And listen, I can understand that, and there's nothing wrong with that in itself. But there is a problem if, as Christians, we see our homes just as we castles, a wee hideaway. Did we ever think that the homes that God has given to us, He has given us the homes that we have for the work of the kingdom? Have you thought of how you could use your home, how you could use your kitchen, how you can offer hospitality, how you can do things in your home for the sake of the gospel? Now, of course, we're very limited at the moment with the restrictions. But think about that. Do you make the most of your home? We can apply it to our money. We can apply it to so many other things. We're just using our homes as an example. Do we just have these things that we can indulge ourselves and have a comfortable life? Or do we see what we have been given is for the work of the kingdom? The sins of the rich: hoarding, exploiting, self-indulging. But then we have the steadfastness of the suffering in verses 7 to 11. And the first message to those who are suffering is, be patient in suffering in verses 7 to 8. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so here we have the example for a person who's suffering, the example of a farmer. Now, we know farmers are very wise people indeed, aren't they? And that. But here's a lovely example. A farmer plants his seed and he waits and waits and waits and exercises patience until the time of harvest. He doesn't plant seed one day and go out the next day and doesn't see it sprouting and gets angry and starts to dig it up in frustration. He knows there is time to be passed before the seed will come and be harvested. We're going through difficult days. We're sowing. We're struggling. We're facing opposition. The message of James is wait. There is a time of harvesting to come. And what he focused on particularly to encourage us is the coming of the Lord. He mentions it twice in these two verses. It's the coming of the Lord which will be the day of the harvest. And so much of what we do as Christians in sowing the seed, so much of what we do as a church in planting seed, we don't see fruit for our labor so often. I think this is particularly true in the days we live in children's work, in work among young people. We plant the seed, we share the word of God, and so often we don't see, certainly not straight away, and certainly not for maybe for many years, just the fruit of our labors. But what the Lord is saying, wait. There is a day of harvest. And just be patient. And you might have to labor, you might have to plant that seed, you might have to pray for years and years. Those of you maybe who taught Sunday school, taught in the organizations years ago, do you take time to pray for those people who you taught years ago who haven't come to faith yet? Maybe the Lord. Maybe it's going to be a day of harvest soon. And so we need to wait. Sheriff has a relation who works for a big oil company in America. And I remember talking to him one day, and he was working up in Alaska, working at the preparation for some oil fields in Alaska. And I said, when did they expect to take the oil out of these oil fields in Alaska that you're working on? Oh, he says it'll be over 100 years' time. Now, he's going to obviously die and pass away before he's ever going to see it. But they are working so far in advance. And sometimes we get like that, you know, it could be 100 years maybe or so, maybe a bit less hopefully, that there'll be fruit for our labors. James is saying, wait for the day of opportunity. Wait for the day when the fruit for your labors will come. When lockdown happened last year, after maybe the first month of the lockdown was just so crazy, just trying to get things up and running online and trying at the same time be involved in homeschooling and that, and there was just so much going on. It was a time of pressure, a time very challenging and discouraging, but the Lord's always good. There's one man in the church who rang me to say that he had come to faith. And then I was speaking to someone one day, I was out and about speaking to someone, and saying to me about 10 years before this, I was preaching in another church one Sunday, Presbytery Exchange Sunday, and totally unknown to me, there was a man who went home from that meeting, and he committed his life to Christ. Since then, the man has passed away. I never knew about that. It had happened so many years before. But the Lord was working. And you know, we need to have that faith in doing the right things. The Lord has a plan. The Lord has a purpose. And sometimes we will see the harvest. Sometimes we will not see the harvest in this life. But in the Lord's time, in the day of the Lord when Jesus comes again, I think there will be some marvelous surprises for us. for people we've prayed for people we've shared the gospel with, for people we've sought to witness to. And the Lord, in his time, brings the harvest. So be patient in the suffering, the Lord says. Secondly, he says, do not grumble in the suffering in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The problem with suffering is we can have a big dose of self-pity. And self-pity and feeling sorry for ourselves, it can lead to a very critical or grumbling attitude towards others. Judging others goes against the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of grace. What does the Lord's Prayer teach us? We ask that God will forgive us as we forgive others. Think of the parable of the unforgiving debtor who had a little debt, had a very large debt, which was forgiven him, and in return he wouldn't forgive a very small debt. We're not to be like that. We must be aware of the greatness of our debt that God has forgiven if our sins have been forgiven. We must be amazed at what he's forgiven us. Never lose sight of that. And that will protect us from grumbling and a critical spirit to others. In the parable of the prodigal son, in many ways it's the parable of the two sons. When the youngest son comes home, that night when bedtime came, who was the happiest son? Well, it was the son who was so aware that he'd been forgiven so much. The son who had stayed at home and expected that indeed more from his father. He had a very critical spirit. Why? Because he had no understanding of grace. Never lose sight of grace. In days of struggle, realize that anything we receive from the Lord that's good is more than we deserve. Always rejoice in his grace. And then the final part of the steadfast in the suffering is consider biblical examples in verses 10 to 11. First of all, it says in verse 10 to focus on the example of the prophets. We can think of prophets in the Old Testament, like Joseph, who ended up in Egypt and all his suffering. What an example to us to persevere and be faithful in days of trial, and how the Lord turned that around. We think of Moses and the constant complaining he received from the Israelites, and before that how he had to run for hide for 40 years in the wilderness. Think of Jeremiah, who was put in the stocks, who was put down a well and suffered so much. Think of Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's den. And think of those stories to encourage us to be faithful in difficult days, to encourage us that the knowledge God will turn things around in his time, in his way. We need to hold on to him. And then Job is thrown up here in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness or the patience of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job is a great example to inspire us. If I'm brave enough, I'm hoping to do a series in the midweek in the summertime on Job. I might back out of it. It's a bit daunting, but it's a tremendous story, the story of Job. But notice what it says there about the story of Job. Three things about the Lord we mustn't miss: the Lord's purposes, the Lord's compassion, the Lord's mercy. And think of how Job, who suffered so much, at the end of the story, he gained far more than he ever lost. Why? Because he had a God of purpose, a God of compassion, a God of mercy. Why should we continue in difficult days? How do we continue in difficult days? It's by focusing on God's purpose, compassion, and mercy. I think the big challenge is how well do we know our God? And I'm sure Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy, when they were in that awful concentration camp, they came to know God in a way they'd never known God before. the more we know God, the more will be our confidence in Him and our encouragement to persevere. Amen.